We worked our way, we started working our way through Hebrews last week, and we made it somewhere in chapter 9. I want to pick up there. We said last week that Hebrews 9 and 10 sort of, or especially chapter 10, is the, y'all, I'm tired tonight. And it's where everything started to come together. Or everything from before it is starting to come together in chapter 10. So it gets dense there, and there's some good stuff for us to learn. But let me put you, or really myself, I guess, to the test here. What was the big idea of the different texts that we look at, really just the big idea of the whole first 10 chapters of Hebrews?
Jesus is better.
Jesus is better. Okay, that was exactly what I was thinking. Yeah. Three words. I was about to say three words. Jesus is better. And then, as it relates to holiness, how did we work that out last week? There were a handful of pieces that related to holiness in the Jesus is better category.
He's the high priest.
The better high priest.
Better sacrifice.
Better blood.
Better blood.
Compared to the animal.
Good. What else?
He only had to sacrifice once.
Only one time.
Sacrifice for himself.
Good. Thank you.
Better covenant.
Better covenant. It also pointed out the better tabernacle, the better place where it was offered. A more holy sacrifice in a more holy place administered by a more holy high priest. And conveniently, to help refresh your memory, the author of Hebrews does a little bit of recapping himself. So as we pick up reading, hopefully we'll be reminded of some of those things that we worked last time. I want to start in chapter 9 at verse 22. Can I get somebody to read chapter 9, verse 22 through the end of the chapter?
In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself, now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But he has appeared once for all at the accumulation of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as the people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him.
Thank you, Cole. So you can see that a good bit of that is recapping some of the stuff that we just listed off. But I want to spend a little bit of time looking at verse 22 in particular. What do we learn about holiness in verse 22? Or how does verse 22 connect to holiness, and what does it teach us then?
It requires sacrifice.
Cleansing.
It requires sacrifice.
Cleansing the benefits of it.
Right.
Yeah.
The connection to holiness is to do with cleansing. It's putting off sin and thus being made holy, which requires sacrifice. But more specifically, it requires blood. And that's old and new law. There must be blood to be cleansing. Why is blood the price of holiness?
It's purified with blood.
I'm sorry?
It's purified with blood.
Oh, it's purified with blood, right.
This is a Randy talk. Okay.
Go ahead.
I've always kind of thought through this, that, and I think I mentioned this last week, that life is in the blood.
Mm-hmm.
Without blood flowing through your veins, you do not live.
Right.
And so when you're sacrificing the blood, you're giving your life.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, and to me, that's sort of the connection between blood and the sacrifice. The bulls and goats gave up their blood as a sacrifice.
Mm-hmm.
It took their life when they sacrificed that animal and took its blood. And in the same regard, Jesus did the same thing by offering his blood, his life, for the forgiveness of our sins.
Right.
It's like a life for life.
Exactly. That's exactly what it is. It's a life for life. Cole?
But the animals didn't give their blood. We took it for a sacrifice. Jesus offered himself up as a sacrifice to sanctify the rest of us.
Right. So you see the greater...
It's a greater good than just taking something that you preserve as holy and is the best of your best.
Right.
He is the best of the best.
Right. And so thinking sort of about what we've just said, you can think about it this way too. Sin, which is the taint that makes you unholy, right? What does sin bring? Sin brings death. That's the wages of sin. That's what it brings. And so blood is brought in when one dies for another. The animal dies to atone in the Old Testament system, but only temporarily, because Jesus is the effective sacrifice that makes it possible. So blood satisfies the death curse brought on by sin. One dies in the place of the other. And so the curse is fulfilled, I guess you could say, and you can go back to a clean state. So blood is the price of holiness. But, you know, since the curse is death, it has to be something or someone else other than ourselves, or otherwise that'd just be the end of it and we'd be done for. So that's why it has to be something or someone else. So even in allowing someone or something else to take our place, you can see the graciousness of God appear, because he could have just left us on our own to face the curse ourselves and then be done.
So there's one point about this where I have never been able to get my head sort of wrapped around it. I'll throw it out here. God being spirit has no blood, at least to our knowledge, and yet that was the thing he chose to bring us back into a relationship with him. That just makes my head kind of hurt, because I'm looking at this and I'm like going, okay, well, if he desires the relationship with you and I, okay, why would he make an earthly thing to be the vehicle to repair that relationship? I'm sure there's a really good answer for that. Maybe if you have one, you could share it. I haven't been able to really figure that out, why he chose blood to be that vehicle to rebuild the relationship.
His son.
Well, that's true.
Right.
That's true, but he sent his son here, okay, for the purpose of him to have blood so that it could redeem us.
Testing,
right.
Testing.
Why blood?
Testing.
Why wasn't it some sort of a spiritual sort of thing that we needed to do versus a physical element that is only found on this planet?
Testing.
I have a small thought about this, that as we go forward in the text, there are pieces that we can look for. But this won't really give you the why, but it does give you another piece of this. The body matters way more than we know. God cares about our body. And physical matters to God. Even though he's spirit, he made us physical in a physical world. It matters more than we often give it credit. And we can say more about that as we go on, because there are bits and pieces in the text here that say something to that. So when it comes back up, say something. So thinking more broadly about the verses we read in chapter 9, so 22 to the end, what does it say that Jesus accomplished? What was the result? Or how did verse 26 is really... that was a bad question. 26, how does it describe it in your translation? I wondered about this. What did he do?
Put away sin.
Put away sin?
Do
is that
away with.
To do away with? Okay, I made an interesting connection. We know what putting away sin means, but that's also the same language used of divorce sometimes. So you just, it's put away, you have no more relationship with it, no more connection to it. So maybe there's an interesting way of thinking about what this does to our connection to sin. And but clearly that has a particular connection to holiness. And, you know, we noted that the holiness Jesus offers is better last week. We sort of finished here. Look back up at verses 13 and 14. I want to remind you of this before we move into chapter 10. Chapter 9, 13 and 14. If the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkle those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So what's the contract?
Flesh and conscience.
The contrast is flesh and conscience. Do you remember what we said about that? That was sort of where we ended with my really awful question that confused everyone.
So what's your question again? I'm sorry.
We're back around to this.
You were pausing there, so I'm assuming there was a question there. I'm not sure I grasped the question.
Let me just not ask the question and just tell you. Just the language of conscience is kind of odd there, but the idea is the difference between external and internal cleansing of ritual holiness versus true, pure, all the way down holiness, clean through and through, in and out. And so, putting all the stuff that we've talked about in chapter 9 together a little bit, maybe, we see that Jesus came, at least in one sense, to provide the offer of holiness. Holiness bought with his blood, which is the only way it could have been bought. And, well, this goes back to what you said. Remember what Paul said, you've been bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. It's not just a spiritual matter. It matters how that comes out in the body. Let's move into chapter 10. Can I get somebody to read the first 10 verses for us? I know these chunks of reading are a little bit long, but I don't know how to break it up smaller, so. Whoever wants to, whenever you get there, go. First 10 verses of Hebrews chapter 10.
For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. Consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. And burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, these are offered according to the law. Then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all.
Thanks, Joel. So, in verses 5, 6, and 7, the author quotes from Psalm 40 and leans into that pretty heavily. What's the point of the quote? What does he do with it? I'll give you a minute. This one's a little bit tough.
Well, it's still a comparison. He's still making a comparison from old to new.
Right.
So it's just another way of comparing bulls and goats to the sacrifice of Christ.
Okay.
So you're looking for something else.
Okay. No, you're right. You're right. But I think we can say there's more than that.
Okay.
Well, I would think that it would be just to kind of really exemplify that the blood of bulls and goats just kind of covered sin. In verse 4, it talks about how it doesn't actually, like, take away the sin.
Mm-hmm.
But what Christ does actually takes away the sin versus covering it. I think of just covering it, I'm thinking of sweeping something under the rug. You didn't actually get rid of it. You just kind of covered over.
Right. You don't want a band-aid. You want the wound healed.
Right. Right. And so by using this quote, he's saying that it's always been so, that it was going to be this way, that the sacrifices were going to go away, and other things like that too. But do you see anything else there?
Well, he prepared a body for Christ. I mean, to inhabit, to live, so he could live like us, and so that he could give up of himself and not give a substitutionary in the sense of an animal.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's truly giving up life for life, the same kind of life, not a lesser life. And it's the fact that he, since the beginning, before the beginning of time, he had prepared it to be this way, that he'd been always been preparing Jesus for a body,
mm-hmm.
that he was going to provide for him here on this earth.
Yeah.
So there's another interesting component to this, in that when you go back to when Mary conceived Jesus, there wasn't the male counterpart in this,
mm-hmm.
In his conception, which is also kind of interesting when you talk about prepared a body for him. That was very different. That had never happened before,
mm-hmm.
and it hasn't happened since that
yeah.
any of us know about. But his body was, it was human,
mm-hmm.
but it was different, if that makes any sense.
Right. So, look at he. We get the primary chunk of the quote. All that stuff, all the stuff we said is good. All the stuff we said is good. When you he's given the initial quote in 5, 6, and 7, but then he does something with that first piece in verse 8. Look at what he adds. What's the point of what he adds in verse 8?
They were a part of the law, not something they didn't by their heart.
Mm-hmm.
They didn't desire it.
Right. So,
yes, you didn't take pleasure. I mean,
right.
That's
so,
what's added, nor taking pleasure.
God, well, speaking of God, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but he commanded it, which is basically the point of verse 8. But they're off, which are offered according to the law. God said you have to do this. But then right here he says, well, that's not really what I want. And so, go ahead.
Well, I think this is where you're going. They were doing the offerings, but they weren't doing his will. That's what he wanted, was the heart that wanted to do his will.
Right.
As opposed to just, well, I'll do what I want and then I'll offer the sacrifices.
Right. And then that's part of the contrast between Jesus and the old system too. Jesus took the true form of what God intended with the sacrifices. He came to do his will and did it fully and completely. So because of that, he was able to accomplish in his own self-sacrifice the true intention of God, which was sanctification or being made holy so that we could dwell with him again. I'm going to read a quote that I'm still trying to wrap my own head around, but it's from someone commenting on this passage. Jesus came to set aside the ancient sacrificial system by expressing the obedience which was always the intention behind the rituals. Okay? Finding the Father's will in Scripture, he was able to say with the psalmist, I have come to do your will, O God. His complete self-consecration, which is another holiness word, remember, to God, brought about his death. So he set aside himself in life to do God's will, which brought about his death, making possible a consecration, or making holy, of God's people in a way that had not occurred before. So in fulfilling, so Psalm 40 set the stage for the offer of true holiness. You see that? I know this is complicated and it's clear as mud, but I'm trying. So looking more broadly, we see the holiness word again in verse 10. So we're getting out of the Psalm 40 stuff. But by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. There's emphasis on the body again. What do you make of the first part of verse 10? I had to scratch my head over that one a little bit today.
it talking, when it says by this will, is he talking about doing your will in the verse before?
Right. That's what he's talking about. And it took me a minute to get that, especially because of the way my translation renders it. But will in verse 9 is still a noun. Like in the Greek, that word's a noun too. So by this will, it's looking back to verse 9. So really what verse 10 is saying then is that by the will of God we have been sanctified. He willed it to be so. What does that add to our picture of holiness? That it was that it's God's will that we be holy.
Can I back up a little bit here?
Sure.
Because this is something Jeff's talked about numerous times. What God really wants, and this goes back to our discussion a minute ago about where he never really desired to sacrifice. What God wanted was what was happening in the garden.
Mm-hmm.
That's what he wanted.
Right.
That's what he desired. But when sin entered the world, the first sacrifice is recorded because they got coverings to cover themselves, and that's when the sacrifices began. It wasn't what he desired, it was what was necessary.
Right.
Okay? And so when you then slide all the way forward, you know, and you're looking at Jesus now, because of that undesired event of needing a sacrifice,
mm-hmm.
we now need a holy sacrifice to get that relationship repaired back to the way it was in the garden.
Right. So you just got to the punchline of the whole matter.
Oh, I'm sorry.
No, that's okay. That's good. Getting back to holiness is getting back to God's intention for man. And so I think you can even start to see that in the, it was God's will that we be holy. It's what he always intended all along. We chose otherwise and destroyed that. His will prevailed in that he went out of his way to uphold his will that we should be holy, graciously offering us an undeserved way back into a state of holiness that we forfeited by our own choice. And so you see God's insistence on holiness. Just like it's, you know, an unchangeable part of his character, he insists upon it in us too. And we also then see his grace in allowing a way back rather than leaving us to be lost in an unholy state. And thus you see why he has to give another option to people who refuse. You wanted to say something?
Yeah, he says that obedience is better than sacrifice, ultimately.
Exactly.
And because he already paid the price in sacrifice, there is no more sacrifice for sin. So we are debtor to do his will. So we have to obey. There's no sacrifice we can do. We are living sacrifices in the body. But we
exactly
have to
right.
do his will. It's the obedience right now until he comes.
Mm-hmm. You got it. Go ahead.
And God doesn't give us a shortcut in life.
Mm-hmm.
It hasn't been that way for the children of Israel when they left. Even though there was provision for them to have gone there for a shorter period
right.
of 40 years, because of the disobedience in their heart wasn't right and all the things that they said and did,
mm-hmm.
he allowed them to go through it. So it's almost like man has a problem with gathering what God wants done. So therefore he's going to, I don't want to say punish you, but he's going to put you to the test until you figure it out, until you get it right, because no other way is going to work.
You got that right. We yeah. certainly have a problem getting it right.
But I think the flip side of that, what I take away, and I think we don't take this away nearly enough,
mm-hmm.
is the lengths to which God went in order to make us holy again.
Right.
The fact that he had a plan, that it took thousands of years to put into place, the fact that he offered up his own flesh and blood, as it were,
mm-hmm.
the fact that he knew he had to take the steps because there's nothing we could do once we sinned to fix the relationship, the fact that he, you know, sent his son, you know, to death. Mm-hmm. I mean, that just is amazing, and I don't think we
right.
appreciate enough of how much God wants us. And if he wants us that much, and he wants us to be holy, then how much more should we be trying to do whatever he wants us to do?
That's exactly right. So, I love that we're talking, but I have a place we need to get to tonight, so we're going to keep going. I'm sorry. Let's read verses 11 through 18. I'll take care of it. Every priest stands daily, ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also testifies to us, for after saying, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws upon their heart, and on their mind I will write them." He then says, "And their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. So, some of this is familiar contrasts that we've covered before. And if we had more time, we could say that again. But what do you make of verse 14? I think that's a key place. What do you make of verse 14?
He's a perfect sacrifice.
Good. He's a perfect sacrifice.
And those who are being sanctified. So when we sin, sin takes away the life of the owner. And then repentance comes. We repent. The blood flows upon us and covers us again. So that blood continues to flow. Mm-hmm.
There's also a choice that's happening here for anyone, really, because it's those that are choosing to be sanctified.
That's right. That's good. Right.
Yeah. I want to keep it kind of straight. Like my wife just said about the blood that cleanses.
Mm-hmm.
The way I see it, there's two ways to get to heaven. The first way is we have to be perfect. None of us met that bill, so none of us can make it on our own righteousness. So the second way is through Christ, who is the ultimate sacrifice.
Right.
And so when he talks about being holy, I see that as the only way that we can even consider ourselves as being holy is if we're hid in Christ and in his blood. Because there's no way a fleshly body can be holy. As he was mentioning about the flesh and the body, as long as you're in this fleshly body, you will sin. Because the flesh, that's all it really knows, is to please the flesh.
Right.
And when you please the flesh, you're not pleasing God.
Mm-hmm.
And as long as we're in the flesh, I don't care how hard you try, you will fall short.
Right.
Because you are still in the flesh.
Mm-hmm.
And so Christ's blood hides us when we recognize, "Oh Lord, I fell short, please forgive me." And his blood continuously cleanses us. And that's the only way that we can be holy. Because we'll never be holy trying to be perfect, trying to meet every item that we can in the Bible, because you're not going to be able to do that. You're going to have to depend on Christ.
You got that right. So, look at the language, though. I don't know if any of the translations render it differently, too. But he has perfected, and those who are sanctified. So, maybe with a little bit of discomfort, we can call ourselves sanctified because, you know, we still have the awareness of our own sin, but we trust that by the blood of Jesus, we are sanctified. How do you feel about calling yourself perfect?
Growing into perfection.
What do you make of that word?
But, okay, so there's a little bit of slicing here that needs to be done.
Yep.
Okay, if you define perfect as being what God created in the garden, that's perfect. Okay, if we take a snapshot of that, and we come over to here, I don't meet that criteria.
Mm-hmm.
But as soon as I step into contact with Christ's blood, I now am back in
yep.
the, at the same level with
right.
Adam and Eve in the garden.
Right.
And in that way, I'm perfect.
Right.
Doesn't mean I'm perfect with everything I do in my life, but it, as far as the relationship mm-hmm. with God, I'm perfect.
Right. So, just a little bit of Greek is helpful here. The word is telos. I've mentioned that before, but I'll help you again because I know Greek is hard. It's not the typical way we use the word. We would think of the word perfect as we would think like moral perfection, and that there's, you know, kind of but not exactly, because telos has to do with completion or brought to its end for which it was created. So it's completion and wholeness more than absolute moral perfection. Maybe a distinction without a difference, but there is a little bit of a difference. And so, unlike under the old law, we're offered true cleansing in and out, taking away our sin, making us what we were meant to be, made whole again in Christ. The blemish of sin is removed, and thus the image of God can be reflected clearly again, made whole, perfect in that sense. Man, we have 9 minutes left. There's so much here. But, okay, let me think about what I'm going to trim right here. let's keep going. The next, think about all of what we've just said and how holiness is a key idea to the argument of the whole book, but particularly chapter 10, where he's tying everything together. All of this stuff we've seen can tie to this concept. But verse 19 begins a little bit more familiar territory. But remember the context as we read. So 10:19, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Does that read in a little bit different light when you have the holiness background behind it? It does for me, I think, because these verses get used. This is more familiar territory, and often without as much context. Why do we have this confidence to go into the holy places where the holy God dwells?
Because we've now been made holy by the sacrifice.
Exactly. And so, what does the author do with that then? We are holy, so we get to go into the presence of the holy God. What comes out of that? What is the... So what? What comes next?
It means we can enter in the holiest of holies and draw ourselves as well as our brethren nearer to God.
But I think it goes beyond that. It says act like it.
Like, exactly.
You get to do all this. You've got this opportunity. What are you going to do about it? What are you going to do with it? And that's... assemble together.
Mm-hmm.
As I was reading this for the first time ever, I was like, "Yeah, you're making a gang." Like I just saw this, like, but I just kind of laughed at myself.
Mm-hmm.
But being around each other to stir each other up for good things.
Exactly.
He's also promoting us to have confidence in the fact that we are in this relationship. You can come close to God because of
mm-hmm.
this, and in that you should have great confidence that you can be in the presence of God.
That's right. And then part of that too is having faith in the power of the blood of Jesus to make us holy enough to come before the throne of God. So therein is part of what it means to have faith in him, that he really has cleaned us up and made us pure and holy enough that we can have not just, you know, sneak in scared, but confidence to come in before him. So you see that all this talk about holiness then works itself out in these things that we're told to do. Then we have the three, the produce section, the three lettuce statements right here. Let us draw near, let us hold fast, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good deeds. What else do you see here that as it connects to holiness?
One thing that I find interesting is the wording of, well, he quotes Jeremiah 31 mm-hmm. up there where we read.
Right.
And the wording there is almost as if we never even sinned in the first place. What God said there is that he'll remember our sins no more. It's like he forgot that it even happened is basically the way that he's wording it.
Right. I guess we should have said some more about the Jeremiah stuff. That, again, this is, you know, intention from all time. But, well, sorry. What else do you see here? I'll leave you that.
Back to the idea of conscience, which mm-hmm. you were talking about earlier. I think you said something about conscience being cleansed before.
Right, yeah.
And then it talks about that here being, hearts being sprinkled from an evil conscience.
Mm-hmm. So,
revisit setback.
What then is the, what's verse 22 talking about, the second half? There are varying opinions, but I think there is a pretty safe answer.
I think you made a good point a few minutes ago about faith, because it's all based on faith that you believe wholeheartedly that this is true and that he has done that. And it does cleanse us, because otherwise your conscience has not been changed or it's not sin. You're still toiling with some of your past mistakes or past sins.
Mm-hmm.
Even after you have read this and asked for forgiveness and say, you have to wholeheartedly, by faith, believe it without a shadow, without a doubt, that my sins have been cleansed and I can go boldly before the
mm-hmm.
throne of grace, and I can go boldly that way. So you have to totally believe that.
That's it. So, and we get that because we've been sprinkled clean from the evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water.
Mm-hmm.
What do you think that's talking about?
Working toward perfection. And
right. And so from this point on where we, you know, begin our life of faith with God, we've got this cleansing, and we can point to that point in time and say, look, this is what I've got. And as we trust in the blood of Jesus to make us holy, then we can have this sort of confidence. And then, so you see that holiness, I'm sorry, that holiness works itself out in the way that we live. And then, we won't read it, but you know how the chapter goes on too. For if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. And then this horrifying description in verse 29. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve? Who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. So this amazing power of this blood, by sinning you've regarded it as... Whoa. And so you have this scary description, so it works itself out in righteous living. You've been made holy, but you keep working towards that and living in this new way. But it's not all scary, because we all continue to mess up. Is the end of chapter 10. We are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. And so then you see the key to this matter is then faith. And then you get to chapter 11. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. And so now holiness and faith are intertwined beyond what we can imagine here, too. Who wants to have the last word?
Don,
go ahead.
I'll jump in. I think the one thing that we spend too much time on 26 on,
mm-hmm.
and although it's correct, we need to worry about that, we don't spend nearly enough time on what goes on ahead of that.
Right.
We're not bold enough. We're not full of assurance, and we should be. But, I mean, I've asked classes before how many people know today they'd be going to heaven, and I've had two people in the class raise their hand because they spend way too much time on that second part, which is important.
Yep.
But not nearly enough on the first part, which is what should give them the confidence, the assurance, the faithfulness of God. If we concentrate on that, we don't have to worry about the other part.
Need some more 10:14. He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Thanks for a great class. Appreciate it.